Well, good morning. Today we're going to be looking at Psalms 90 through 96. And this is the beginning of book four of the book of Psalms. There are five books. I don't know if you've gone through that. There are five books in the book of Psalms. And they're easily identifiable because each one ends with the doxology. And if you look in your Bible, you can see that. And the first book is the book one, which is Psalm 1 through 41. And it was collected probably by David or by Solomon. And one of the, I think you probably noticed if you've been here long enough, that we did some of the Psalms last year, because we're doing this study of the Old Testament chronologically. And so, you know, we went through Genesis, and then we went up through Abraham, and then we went to the judges and the kings, and then the captivities. And so these Psalms, the first book, was collected during the time of the kings, the start of the kingdom with David and Solomon. Book two was collected probably during the reign of Hezekiah, which was a couple hundred years later. And remember the story of Hezekiah, how there were some reforms turning back to the Lord during that time. And so it was probably collected during that time. Book three, let me catch up myself here. Book three is chapters 73 through 79, or Psalm 73 through 89, rather. And it was collected, I say on your sheets, that it was collected during the time of Josiah. It's possible that it was collected during the latter time of Hezekiah. So we just don't know. But it was collected after book two. And then we have the last two books, which were collected during the time of Ezra. And that's during the post-exile period, post-exilic period. And so because of that, we're in our study, that's where we are. We're in the post-exilic period. And so we're going to pick up with the Psalms and finish up the book of the Psalms, these two books, in the next several weeks. One other comment I might make, I didn't put this on your sheet, but there are a lot of commentators that like to take these five books and associate them with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And there's some parallels there in the subject matter. When you look at the first book, it has a lot to do with beginnings. I mean, so you'll see Psalm 19 that talks about beginnings, and it's not consistent, but you see a lot of that. And by the time you get to the fourth book, it's much like Numbers, which is they're talking about the time in the wilderness. In fact, the first chapter is written by Moses, the only psalm that was written by Moses. And so there is a parallel there, but that's kind of a loose parallel, but I think it's an interesting one. All right, turn to Psalm 90. And as I said, this is the only psalm written by Moses, and thus it would be probably the oldest of the psalms, and maybe one of the oldest of the scripture passages, depending on when Job was written and depending on when the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, were written. Let's read. I'm not going to read all of these psalms, but we'll read a good deal of it, because I think that's the most profitable part is what the scriptures say rather than what I say. So I want us to see what the scriptures say. So Psalm 90, let me read verses 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. This is the introduction. It is a foundational truth that God is eternal. All during Moses' life, he never had a permanent dwelling place. If you look at the life of Moses, at his birth, he was in a little boat, a little crib in the Nile River, in the river. And so even there, it was temporary because the Pharaoh was trying to kill all the young babies, as you'll remember. Then he went to live in the palace, but he refused to stay there and chose, we read that in Hebrews 11, he chose to suffer with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And so even looking at the time when he was in Pharaoh's palace, it was a temporary thing. And then you remember he was, after he killed an Egyptian, he was off to Midian for a period of 40 years. Even that was temporary. And then he came back and he led the people out of Egypt, and you would expect that he would get to the promised land. I mean, that was his goal for his life. But you remember that he sinned along the way. And the Lord said, you will not enter into the promised land. So when you hear Moses talking about a permanent dwelling place, or the dwelling place of God, it has a little more meaning for him, because everything that he did was temporary. He was suffering with the people because of their sin for 40 years in the wilderness. Never got to go to the permanent dwelling place, the semi-permanent dwelling place that was the promised land. And probably he was like Abraham, who was looking for a place that was made by God. And so that was his permanent dwelling place. For Moses, he says, Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. And he says, how so? The Lord created everything. The Lord is eternal. He's from everlasting to everlasting. Next thing that Moses does is he compares that to man. And man is finite. And we see several different pictures here. Look at verses 3 through 6. He says, you men, turn back into dust and say, return, O children of men, for 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. It's a very true picture. It's a very sobering picture. I told you that I've been with my dad, and I remember the days when my dad was very vibrant. I went back and looked at pictures of my dad who, used to play ball in the backyard with me. It's a much different picture today. As you see him fade away. And we actually read this psalm together and talked about it a bit and then prayed for the Lord's blessing. But you see that picture of man when he is born, and he's very vibrant. But the day that we're born, we begin to die because of sin. And that's the picture that he gives here. He says, first picture is man goes from dust to dust. And that's what happens. He's a created being. He's finite. Time is nothing in the Lord's time, but he says 1,000 years is passing like a day to God. And our time passes very quickly. I can tell you that I'm not very old in here, but I've got a lot of years on me. And it's surprising how fast the time goes. I hate to do these six-year studies, because I start when I'm this age, and I know when I get to this period, I'm 6 years older. And that's true of all of us. So just remember, 6 years ago, we started this. But it just seems like it just passes, even for us, very quickly. It says that man is swept away by God like a flood or a tsunami. And I should have brought you the pictures of some of the Japanese tsunami. There's some great pictures showing the before and after of the tsunami, and that's the picture that he gives here, that everything is just swept away. You'd see a picture of houses and greenery and all of that stuff, and then same picture just an instant later, there are no houses. It's all brown. That's what it talks about when it talks about man being swept away like a flood. And then, of course, he talks about man as like grass or vegetation, flourishing in the morning but withering in the evening. Why is it that this is true? And the answer to that question, it is due to the wrath of God, it is due to the sin of man. There is no other explanation for that other than that God said that when you sin, you will die. And Adam, when he sinned, he died immediately. He died spiritually, and eventually he died physically. He began to die even at that instant because of his sin. So let's look at the man's predicament. Man is under the wrath of God because man is sinful. And let's read verses 7 through 12. It says, "For we have been consumed by your anger." It starts with the word for, because it's telling us why all this is happening. "We have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all of our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due strength, or due to strength, 80 years, or in my dad's case, 90 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom." Man's predicament is that he's under God's wrath. And it talks about his anger, his wrath, his fury. And from man's end, he's consumed, he's dismayed, he's exposed, and he has a declining life. I like that picture. It's a talks about how our sins are placed before God. And the idea is that it's contrasted, our sin is contrasted to the holiness of the Lord God. And it reminds me of two people in the Bible that saw that contrast very starkly. One was Peter, after they caught the fish, and he realized that he's in the presence of the living God when he was with Jesus. And he says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." And the other one was Isaiah, who had a vision of God. And he saw, you know, it seems like he'd be overwhelmed with that, the vision of God, and yet he was overwhelmed with his own sinfulness because he saw that in contrast to a holy God. Life is shortened to 70 to 80 years. Much labor and sorrow. We've talked about a good deal of it even in our prayer request this morning. Life is not a bed of roses. It's hard. And it's hard for all of us at some time. There's probably not one person in here who hasn't gone through hard times and maybe is going through hard times now. But that's because of our sin. Life is over in a sigh, it says. Soon it is gone and we fly away. Who truly understands the fury and the power of his anger? And the answer is that no one really understands. And the response is, just, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. I mean, that ought to be our prayer for each one of us, is that, life is short, but, Lord, teach us to number our days. Teach us to value our days. And teach us to live in a way that is pleasing to you. Teach us to live with wisdom. The last part is man's prayer, and it's the only prayer that we can have, and that's, "Be merciful to me." Look at verses 13 through 17. Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to days you have afflicted us. And remember that he had afflicted Moses and the children of Israel for 40 years. And so he's contrasting that with the future. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Help us to see that what we are doing is your work. That's what he's really saying to them, that we are being faithful, that we are numbering our days, and we are living wisely before the Lord God. There's a little song we used to sing when I was a kid, with eternity's values in view, Lord. May we live each life, live each day of our lives with eternity's values in view. And that's basically what he's saying there, that life passes by very quickly, but we need to live with eternal values in view. Psalm 91. The author of Psalm 91 is unknown, as are most of the rest of the psalms that we're going to go through today. It may be by a commander leading his forces into danger, because it's talking about the Lord is my refuge. One of the terms that's used in here, every time I get to this psalm, it's talking about the shadow of the Almighty. Does that remind you of anybody? There was a book written entitled The Shadow of the Almighty. You remember that book? You all need to read some, you know. There you go. There's a man that reads. It's a biography of Jim Elliot, who was one of the five missionaries. And it's an interesting title for a book where a man was slaughtered by the Alka Indians. And yet that's the picture that we're given here, is that we're under the shadow of the Almighty. And so every time I read this, I think of that. The foundational truth is that God is our refuge. And this first section is marked by the pronoun I, and so it's the psalmist writing about his own conviction. Look at verses 1 and 2. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. Here we have the psalmist addressing God, and there are four names of God here, if you look at that. The first one, he talks about the Most High. He uses the word El Elyon, speaking about the strength and the sovereignty of God. It's a superlative form, which means that it's the highest, the Most High. He also uses the word Almighty, which is El Shaddai, talking about the omnipotence of God. And then, of course, he uses the word Lord, which is Yahweh, the self-existent, I am God, the God that introduced himself that way to Moses. And then the last one, he refers to God, or Elohim, the strong one, the mighty leader, the supreme deity. And so he is exalting the Lord God with these names of God. You and I, when we have our names, we don't attach them to necessarily significance, except for my name, of course, which means, Dwight means wise. And so, just kidding. But when it comes to the Lord's name, and when it comes to Old Testament names, they were given to signify something about the Lord, sometimes about that person. And so when we see the names of God, they describe who he is. And so that's what the psalmist is doing here. He's describing God by his names. There are four words of protection: a shelter, which is a protection of a covering; a shadow. When I think of a shadow, it depicts the nearness of God. If you're in God's shadow, it means that you're close to him. If you were in my shadow, you'd be very close to me, and that's the picture that is given. It's also shielding from whatever the light is, and so whatever the problem is. It also talks about a refuge, a hiding place, a fortress, a stronghold. And then the last one is, there's one word that speaks about his relationship, and he talks about how he, the God whom I trust. And that word is an interesting word because it means to attach. And when we think about trusting, this is not just a mental assent to things. It's actually grabbing on or attaching to the Lord God. That's the picture of trusting that is given here. It is a connection, a commitment, or an attachment to the Lord God. Next section is that God will deliver us from trouble in all our ways. And this is marked by the pronoun you. It changes from what I do to you. And so here's the psalmist. He's talking to the Lord God. Verse 3, "For it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper, from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions and cover his wings. And under his wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and a bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night." So here we have the psalmist not only talking about himself, but he's talking to us. He's talking to his readers. "Of the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or the destruction that lays waste at noon, 1,000 may fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it will not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you in all your ways." Recognize those words during the temptation of Christ. "They will bear you up in their hands, that you may not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent, who you will trample down." The Lord God will deliver us from all of our trouble. And he delivers from the trap of the hunter, the fowler, the one who's trying to catch birds. He covers us like eagle's wings, like a eagle covers its young. He talks about his faithfulness being a shield and a strong wall, a rampart. He protects us against terror by night and day. And he talks about people falling on either side of us. And so I look at that as being almost like our circumstances. Everything is falling down beside us, but the Lord protects us right where we are. And it can be because of sin. We don't know what that is. Again, in verse 9, he says that he is our dwelling place. Here's the psalmist again talking about this comfort that we have in God, because he is permanent. He is our dwelling place. We live there. It gets down to verse 11 and 12, and these are interesting verses because they were quoted by Satan in the Lord's temptation. Remember when the Lord was taken to the top of the temple and he was told to cast himself down and that the Lord God would, the angels actually, would protect him. And it's interesting when you see that because the Lord gives us further instruction here in the Psalms, that there's parts of it that Satan didn't quote. And it talks about in all of our ways that we have a protection. I've said that on your sheets there. And we need to understand that our ways are marked out for us by God, and it's not our willful ways, but it's his ways that he's protecting us in. We're to be doing what he wants us to do and not what Satan or anybody else wants us to do. And the Lord also said to Satan, we're not to test the Lord God. And get that from Deuteronomy 6:16, and he says, don't test the Lord God like you did at Massa. Well, Massa was where they complained because they had no water. And when you read that passage, in fact, turn over to Exodus 17. I just want you to see that. And verses 1 through 7 talk about that experience that they had of complaining about not having water. And Lord Moses, did you just bring us out here to so that we could die? And you get down to verse 7, and he says, he named the place Massa and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? And that's the test, and that's the test that Satan was trying to give our Lord, is he with you or not? And the Lord says, don't do that. Don't test the Lord. We're to trust him, but we're not to test him. And it reminds me of things that were in the news recently about people who tested the Lord with rattlesnakes, and they lost their life. And that's because the Lord says, don't test me that way. We're to trust him. And we don't go into harm's way just for the sake of testing the Lord God. But when we are in harm's way, we can trust him that he will take care of us. And that's the idea that is there. And Satan had it all backwards when he looked at that. One commentator made a comment on the last verse 13. He says, you will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. And he referred to 1 Peter 5:8, where it talks about the devil going about as a roaring lion. And of course, we talk about the serpent, and we go back to the garden and we see that. Or you go to Revelation, where it talks about the serpent of old, referring to Satan. And his commentator said this was another verse that Satan didn't quote to him, didn't quote to the Lord Jesus Christ, because it could be referring to Satan himself, that the Lord would trample on him as he did during that temptation time and was victorious over him ultimately at the cross. Verses 14 through 16, it talks about the requirement we must know and love our God. And it says, because he has loved me. Now, this section is marked by the pronoun I, and God is speaking about the writer, and he's speaking about us. And it says, because you have loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him with a long life. I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. This is the salvation of the Lord. And we know that we love him. Why? Because he first loved us. We had no ability to do that because we were dead in our sins. And yet the Lord has given us life. And now we can love him because he first loved us. All right, let's go to Psalm 92. And Psalm 92 is a song for the Sabbath. It's instruction on public worship. How appropriate for us this day as we come to worship the Lord God. Let me read verses 1 through 3, and this is the rightness of praise. It is good to give thanks to the Lord and to sing praises to your name, O Most High. That's that El Elyon again. To declare your loving kindness, your steadfast love in the morning, and your faithfulness by night, with ten-string lute and with the harp, with resounding music upon the lyre. So he's talking about it's right to do this. I was drawn back to Romans chapter 1, where we see the contrast of this, where people didn't give honor to God, didn't praise Him, didn't thank Him. And that was the first step into that downward spiral of God turning them over to their sin. And so it is wrong to do that. And in contrast to that, in the psalmist is saying, it is right to worship and to honor God and to give thanks to Him. And so, and he says to do that with musical instruments. But remember, we're giving honor to God. Spurgeon, or a lot of people say we shouldn't have musical instruments. Psalms are full of musical instruments, and this is one of them. But Spurgeon gave a good caution. He said, quote, "Fine music without devotion is a splendid garment on a corpse." And that's a good way to look at it. When we sing praises to God, when we're singing in the service that follows, we need to do that understanding what we're singing and singing praises to the Lord God. And it's good to do that. That's all part of this worship of praise that the psalmist says it is good to give thanks to the Lord. The reasons for praise in verses 4 through 11. A senseless man has no knowledge. Let's go back, verse 4. "For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing of your for joy at the works of your hands. How great are your works, O Lord! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man has no knowledge, nor does a stupid man understand this, that when the wicked sprouted up like grass, all who did iniquity flourished. It was only that they might become destroyed forevermore. But you, O Lord, are on high forever. For behold your enemies, O Lord, for behold your enemies will perish. All who do iniquity will be scattered. But you have exalted my horn like that of the wild ox, and I have been anointed with fresh oil, and my eye has looked exultantly upon my foes. My ears hear of the evildoers who rise up against me." Here we're talking about the reasons for praise. And the reasons, again, this section begins with four. It's because he's going to tell us why we should praise God. And primarily it's because of the works of God. You know, we don't see God. We can't see Him as a person. We can't touch Him. But we can see what He has done. And we can see what He has said. And that's the emphasis that we have here. We see His works, and they make us joyful and glad. A few weeks ago, we went and saw, went to the creation seminar on Saturday. And what a magnificent creation we have that the Lord has given to us. I mean, all you have to do is that, I think I told you, going down through space like we did past the planets and past the stars, and we did it in just a few seconds, but it's light years, literally light years of time that we're going past all that stuff. It goes forever and ever and ever. And it's a magnificent work. And Romans 1 tells us about that, that all of that makes us without excuse to understand that there is a God and to know something about Him, to know something about His divine attributes. It also says His works make us ponder, make us think. His thoughts are very deep, it says. And we can see our salvation through the Word of God. We can see, you know, when Paul gets to chapter 11 of Romans, and he's talking about the great salvation that we have, what does he do? He bursts forth in praise to the Lord God for how great his understanding is and how magnificent our salvation is. And that's what we can see. We can see the work of God, and that's what we praise Him for. We praise Him for His works. We praise Him for creation. We praise Him for the new creation that we have in Christ, the salvation that we have in Christ. Who would have thought of sending his own son to die in our place. I mean, it's just astounding. That's why it says his thoughts are deep. I like what Spurgeon wrote about that phrase. Let me just read that to you. He says it better than I could say it. And it's talking about, he says, your thoughts are very deep. The Lord's plans are as marvelous as his acts. His designs are profound as his doings are vast. Creation is immeasurable, and the wisdom it displays is unsearchable. Some people think but cannot work, while others mere drudges working without thought. In the eternal, conception and execution go together. Providence is inexhaustible, and the divine decrees that originate are inscrutable. Redemption is grand beyond conception. The thoughts of love that planned it are infinite. We are superficial, God is inscrutable. We are shallow, God is deep. Dive as we may never fathom the mysterious plan or exhaust the boundless wisdom of the Lord's all-comprehending mind. We stand by the fathomless sea of divine wisdom and exclaim with holy awe, O the depth. And that's really true. You know, we spent 6 years going through the Scriptures. I can tell you, we could spend forever going through the Scriptures and we would never get everything that is there. You know, I can tell you, just studying the Psalms, you really want to dive deeper in each Psalm, and we can't do that because of the time we have. But that's how great, when it talks about his thoughts are deep, you need to think about that, about how great our God is. It's a great picture. And then he talks about, in the last section, the results of praise, and I won't read that for you. You can read that on your own. Now I'm going to go down in Psalm 93. I just want to summarize it for you. Let me just say a few things about it as we go. So Psalm 93, God is sovereign over all the earth. And here we see the eternal sovereign reign of God. And he talks about how the Lord reigns in majesty. He reigns with strength. He reigns eternally. And then he contrasts that with the turmoil on the earth. And here he is talking about the floods, the waters that come up. If you look at the passages I'm talking about it, the waves and the breakers in verses 3 and 4. And some say that this is just a comparison with the Lord's might. When you think about the waves and the strength of the sea, the tsunamis, and certainly that can be true. But others say it is a picture of the raving heathen Gentile nations. And even how God is over that as well. The Lord is high and he is mighty. And then we see the characteristics of truth and holiness in the Lord's kingdom. It talks about first his word is confirmed. It's the law. It's the truth. And then it talks about how holiness or justice will reign. It's a great picture. Psalm 94, this is a call for justice on behalf of the Lord's people. And we'll just summarize this one as well. This is an appeal for action. It says, O Lord God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O Judge of the earth. How long shall the wicked exult? How long shall the wicked prosper? And that's our cry, too. I mean, when I look at things that are going on, you know, I often say, how long is that going to happen, Lord? We're talking about praying for our nation. How long, Lord? And we ought to be praying for our nation. Then he gives an accusation against the wicked, and he talks about their arrogance and how they crush your people. Excuse me. They kill widows and orphans. And they say that while they're doing all of this, the Lord doesn't see them. But the Lord does see them. In fact, he gives an admonition against the wicked. And he says, pay attention, you senseless and stupid ones. He who made the ear, does he not hear? He who made the eye, does he not see? And, of course, the answer to that is he does see and he does hear. In fact, it says he even knows your thoughts. And so it's way beyond all of that. And then he talks about an alliance with the Lord God. The Lord will not abandon his people. The Lord's steadfast covenant love will hold his people up. It says, the Lord has been my stronghold. He will destroy the wicked. Now turn to Psalm number 95. And he gives a passion plea to worship the Lord God. And I know this particular chapter, this psalm, is very familiar to you because we sing it. It says, O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God. So this is a call. There's a first call to worship. That's what you see in verses 1 and 2. And then he tells us why. And the verses that follow, verses 3 through 5, he says, For the Lord is a great God. And when you look at God, going back to Romans chapter 1, when it talks about the creation and how that is enough to make us without excuse. We don't need the scriptures. We don't need anything else. You just need creation, and it screams, there is a God. And, you know, when you look at the design, whether you're talking about cells or you're talking about the universe, it screams that there is a design, and it could not just happen. And you have to suppress the truth. That's what Romans chapter 1 says. That's what they do. They suppress the truth. They have to, because the truth just screams so loud that that's the truth. And so one of the reasons we worship God is because he is a great God. And he is the maker and owner of all the earth. In verse 6, there is a second call to worship. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. And then he tells us in verse 7 why we should do that. So he gives us a second reason. And the second reason is because the Lord is our God. And I look at these two reasons. First of all, that he is a great God. We can see that by natural revelation. We can see that through what he has created. But we don't see him as our God until we see him through the Word of God. And that's the message of Psalm 19. You can go read that sometime, and you see that the Word of God is what reveals salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to praise him not just because he is the Creator. We need to praise him because he has created new life within us. And that's the message of this psalm. He gives some solemn warnings at the end. He says, Do not harden your hearts. Do not test me. Do not be ignorant in my ways. And then, therefore, do not be eliminated from my rest. That's the picture that he gives us. And then I'm going to give you the outline, because I do want us to do something a little different this morning. The outline of Chapter 6 is the call to worship, and it's speaking about the coming judge, the Lord that will come and reign on the earth and judge the earth and bring his glory there. So it talks about the king's glory, verses 1 through 6, the king's due, what's due from all of us, what's due from the nations, and then finally it talks about the king's coming. I thought it'd be a good idea this morning. We've talked about some worship, and I thought it'd be a good idea that at your tables that we take maybe 10 minutes. And I'm going to suggest that you take Psalm 92, and if you have time, to take Psalm 95, and that you pray together through that psalm. You can open your eyes to pray, it's. When we're talking Psalm 92, it's his call to public worship. It's how we should worship, why we should worship. And when you get to Psalm 95, it's a call to worship. So if you're at a table with just a couple people, some of you bigger tables, invite people to join you, okay? And you don't have to, everybody doesn't have to pray aloud, but I would encourage some to pray aloud. So join up with another table if you like. And I'll come back and close in prayer in about 10 minutes. All right, let's come back together as we're going to close our time together. One of the things that I just want to say that we have a wonderful God. You all agree? You know, you can say amen louder than that, I think. So, in this study, just looking at these seven Psalms and looking at how great our God is, how merciful He is to us, the fact that He has drawn us to Himself, how He, in our table, how He has deep thoughts, but He has deep thoughts for us. It's a great, great, great God that we have. And so our hearts ought to be just overwhelming with praise to Him, and that's what these Psalms do for us. And so let's close in prayer, and I hope when you go to the service that follows that you'll praise the Lord God even more. So, all right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank You for the great and awesome God that You are. And Lord, we're just finite people, and we will come to an end on this earth, and yet You will take us forever to be with You. What a marvelous thing it is. That is for us. Lord, that we not only can see You as a great God, but we see You as our God. And we thank You for that privilege. And pray You would dismiss us now with Your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.